Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you, what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come, the reality. However, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by the unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit it to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with the self-imposed worship, the false humility, and the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Thank you very much, Prema, for reading that for us. Ole Hallersby was born in 1879 in Norway. He became a teacher of theology, and today he's known for his excellent book on prayer and for his outspoken opposition to the Nazi occupation of Norway in the Second World War, which led to him being imprisoned in a concentration camp for 2 years. Ole Hallersby was somebody who longed to see Christianity spread in Norway. He co-founded Norway's Christian Union for people in schools and colleges. Ole Hallersby wrote 67 books, and one of them, not so easy to track down these days, had the title Religious or Christian? Now, that might strike you as a rather peculiar question. You might have assumed it was rather a given, something that went with the territory, so to speak, that if you were a Christian, of course you'd be religious. You might be surprised to think of these things, being religious and being a Christian, as things that don't necessarily go together. And if being religious and being a Christian are actually alternatives, does that mean that being religious is actually inconsistent with being a Christian? If you've got your Bibles open, then we can look at this passage together and we can explore why Paul says that being religious, following rules and rituals and seeking religious experiences, is not the same as being a Christian. And we can find out why Paul says that being religious is actually unhelpful, positively harmful to living as a Christian. His letter to the Colossians Christians is a bit easier to understand if we know a little bit about the background. From what Paul says earlier on in the letter, we know that the Christians at Colossae had heard the good news about Jesus from Epaphras rather than from Paul. Paul makes it clear, though, earlier on in the letter, that the message about Jesus that Epaphras had brought to these first Christians was the same message that Paul would have given to them if Paul himself had travelled to Colossae. And we can see from the verses that come immediately before verse 16 in our passage that Epaphras had explained to the new believers in Colossae how God had forgiven them their sins through Jesus' death on the cross. Because by dying on the cross, Jesus had taken the punishment for all their sins. Any record of their failure to live up to God's standards of morality, or even their own standards, anything that could be held against them, had effectively been nailed to the cross, and it's now cancelled. And we can see that the Christians in Colossae already know that through Jesus' death on the cross, God's made them alive in Christ. He's overcome Satan's power to exploit the way that sin gets in the way of us having a relationship with God. But despite this solid beginning, somebody's been telling the Christians in Colossae that although Jesus' death on the cross has set them on the path to a Christian life, whether they're going to be successful in living as Christians from that point on is going to depend on keeping various rules, determining matters such as what they can eat and drink, and whether they celebrate particular dates in the Jewish calendar. And Paul has got several objections to this attempt to make obedience to rules and rituals, what we'd think of as religious practice, an intrinsic part of life as a Christian. And his first objection is that the rules and rituals that were there to point us to Christ can actually point us away from Christ. The rules and rituals actually distract us from Christ. He says they're really as petty in verse 21 as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The rules that Paul's talking about are most likely the Jewish ordinances about food and drink, telling the Jews what things are judged clean and what's unclean, what they can and can't eat, what they can and can't touch at certain times or in certain circumstances or only after undergoing particular rituals. They'd originated in the law that the Jews were given before they settled in the land God had promised to them. They'd been carefully obeyed by the Jews who wanted to feel that they were closer to God, especially when the Jews were in exile. And they served a purpose in helping to maintain the Jews' separation from the nations all around them who had worshipped other gods. They contributed to a sense that God was preserving his people as inheritors of God's promise of redemption. In the same way that remembering how God had rescued the Jews from the land of Egypt and led them into the promised land reminded them of their special place in God's plans. And for so long as the Jews were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah, their Savior and King, then there was a purpose in keeping apart from others and in remembering God's promises of salvation. But it had been made very clear in the very early days after Jesus' death and resurrection that there's no longer any reason for the Jews to abstain from eating the food that had previously been off limits. Jesus died in order to make it possible for everybody who is willing to turn to Jesus and to put their trust in him to be reconciled with God, Jew and non-Jew alike. There's no longer any reason to maintain those rules that keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles, from the non-Jews. So the food laws should have become part of history. And we know from what Paul wrote in a letter to the Christians who were members of the church in Rome that Paul wasn't unsympathetic to those Jews who had become believers but found it hard to just to abandon all those traditional rules. Paul himself is happy to abstain from eating certain foods rather than risk any new believer in Jesus going through any unnecessary anxiety about whether they should or shouldn't do something that's really all about a relatively trivial issue. But here, Paul is steadfastly rejecting the idea that living as a Christian depends on what you eat or drink. And similarly, he rejects the idea that living as a Christian depends on sticking to the Jewish calendar of weekly Sabbaths and monthly celebrations and all the various festivals that happen at the different points in the year. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, they're not to be judged by whether they keep a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Those rituals had served their purpose, prompting the Jews to look forward to the time when their Messiah is going to come, giving them regular and frequent cause to celebrate God's blessings and his promises. But those blessings have now materialized with the arrival of Jesus. Now, when we watch a one-year-old unwrapping a birthday present, that'll often raise a smile because they're so much more taken with the wrapping paper for the present than with the present itself. And they just fail to appreciate that it's the present that's the thing of value and not the paper that it's wrapped in. And Paul's saying that the Christians in Colossae, that they're being conned into a similar way of thinking. We wrap a present up in shiny, pretty paper to show that inside there's something of value and so that it can be revealed to the recipient at the proper time. But once the present's been given, the wrapping paper, that's served its purpose. The present itself is the thing that should be enjoyed. So all these things, food laws, the weekly Sabbath, celebrations, they're all useful whilst they could point to Christ. But they're a hindrance if they're pointing people away from Christ. Paul is saying that all these rules and rituals, these things are only a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And we too, we need to make sure that we focus on the gift, not on the wrapping, so that we don't fall into the trap of living in the shadows and not the reality of Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, do we actually live as if we believe that we have been saved from the power of sin? Of course, there will be times when we still fall into sin, but we no longer need to live with the burden of sin, with the sense that the failure to achieve God's or even our own standards has forever cut us off from God. But do we still live as if we're waiting for Jesus to bring us the freedom from the burden of sin, forgetting that his death on the cross has already purchased that for us? Picture the prisoner who's patiently counting the days until they can be set free, etching a tally mark on the walls of the prison for each day that they've been in prison. What a shame it would be if they were so busy doing that they never noticed that one day the door's been unlocked behind them. Are we ready to fully engage with all that Jesus wants to offer us when we've committed our lives to him? Think of the wife who faithfully kisses her husband's photo every night her husband is away at sea. What a pity it would be if she gets so accustomed to surviving without him, with just a token of his presence, that she's almost wary of engaging with the flesh and blood reality when her husband comes home. Paul's next concern is that people are being told that they couldn't be a proper Christian unless they're also getting into the worship of angels. Well, we can speculate about what this might be referring to, but really it doesn't matter whether Paul is talking about the worship of angels or worshipping God like angels. Paul's very clear that this kind of talk is nonsense. It's just idle notions. Rather than coming out of true spiritual wisdom, it's the kind of thing that comes from an unspiritual mind. Paul's most concerned that the believers do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Talk about such things doesn't become more authentic because the speaker presents it as an experience that they themselves didn't think worthy of. That's obviously a false humility, because actually the person wants to go into great detail about what they've seen. But although they're puffed up with pride, it's just so much hot air. Anybody who's genuinely humble wouldn't be flaunting something that put the spotlight on their experiences and their so-called spirituality. And in fact, this kind of talk, with the inbuilt assumption that Christians should be aiming to progress through different levels of religiosity, it can be very discouraging. No new Christian would want to be told that, oh, if they've not in fact made the grade and qualified to become a Christian because there's some further stage that they have to go through. And it's also fundamentally misleading, because Christianity doesn't have hierarchies of believer. There are no second-class Christians, and there's no elite of Christians who are better than any other Christians because they've been privileged to have spiritual experiences that other Christians haven't been favoured with. So there's no justification for boasting about spiritual experiences that actually only have the effect of putting down other believers and making them feel they can't be a proper Christian unless they've had the same. Paul writes in a letter to the Christians in Corinth that although he himself could speak about having had visions from God, he'd never boast about them. Paul's very much against the idea that there are any Christians who are better than any others. And if you've been with us while you've been reading Paul's letter to the church in Rome, then you'll know that whilst Paul is always happy to notice and to praise anybody who has been working hard to build up the church, he doesn't hesitate to tell believers that they should not think of themselves more highly than they ought. Christian faith is wonderfully democratic. We're all equally in need of forgiveness. God's grace is all given to God, it's given to all equally. Nobody can boast that they are any better than anybody else. And any attempt to turn living a Christian life into keeping to a set of rules is also bound to be divisive. Because they're going to be people who set themselves up as we're the ones who decide who's successfully adhering to the rules, who's failing and who needs to be admonished. We all know how easy it is to have arguments about what the rules really are, whether they're being complied with, and about the consequences for failing to comply with them. I'm sure I'm not the only person here who's seen how a perfectly pleasant Sunday afternoon playing a board game can end in a temper tantrum that has people storming out of the room, pieces of the game all over the floor. In the church, we've seen through the centuries how arguments about rules and rituals can lead to schism, even to all-out war. Paul also warns us that rules and rituals have the potential to be immensely destructive. As he's done on many other occasions, Paul refers to the church as a body, and he talks about what happens when the church loses its connection with its head, with Jesus. He says the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, needs that connection with the head, because it's only from that connection with the head that the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. We might have thought that it's only in the last couple of centuries or so that we've come to understand how the body fits together and really works. But of course the ancient world knew all about the working of ligaments, the tissue that connects bone to bone around the joints, and about sinews or tendons that are the tissue connecting bone to muscle and how they are essential to proper functioning of the body. We can read in the Bible how centuries before Jesus, victories in battle by Joshua and by David were consolidated by hamstringing the tendons of the charioteers' horses, cutting them so that the horses would be crippled. So Paul's picture of a body that's held together by its ligaments and sinews, that's one that would have been easily understood by his listeners. But of course, you don't have to be a qualified anatomist to realize perfectly well that if you cut off the head, the rest of the body, however well put together, becomes useless. Paul's saying that the church's connection with Jesus is as essential to the church if it is to thrive and to grow as the body's connection is to the head. Lose that connection, and it doesn't matter how strong the rest of the body is, how well connected all those ligaments and sinews have previously been, the body can't continue. And just as the health of the body depends on the head staying in place, so the health of the church depends completely on Christians keeping close to Jesus, not on chasing after religious experiences that do nothing for the spiritual health of the church. And Paul's final objection is that rules and rituals just don't work, because sticking to them is going to be a sterile exercise, however good we might be at meeting the goals that we set ourselves. We're just heading off in the wrong direction. Instead of following Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to change us so that we become more like Jesus, we're pursuing our own agenda into what will be a dead end. We become ineffective as Christians because instead of growing in our faith and in our likeness to Jesus, we'll just be working at jumping through meaningless hoops. Jesus came to give us freedom from the slavery to sin, not to submit us to a set of rules labelled how to live as a Christian. He came in order that we might have life to the full, not to become slaves to a set of rules. So that's why in verse 20, Paul impatiently asks the Christians in Colossae, Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Paul's point is that it was a world blighted by sin that had reduced life to a series of hurdles that must be overcome. Our life now should be more than just obedience to a set of negative commands, not to do this and not to do that. Once we've accepted that we're saved from the consequences of our sin through Jesus' death on the cross, we have no need to live with the fear or insecurity or doubt and dependence that comes from being burdened by sin. Once we realize we have Jesus, we don't need any other person to intercede for us. We don't need to fall back into the old ritualized practices where we're constantly seeking to appease or to impress God. That's the old way of life. That's life before Jesus. Paul points out to us that these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, they're based merely on human commands and teachings. God gave up his son to die for us as a once and for all solution to an eternal problem, the problem caused by human waywardness and unwillingness to try to recognize that God's sovereignty over his creation should mean that we live with Jesus as our ruler, our king. However much people might try to please God, to earn their place in heaven, never going to succeed. We're so different from God, God who is perfectly holy, endlessly loving and compassionate, utterly truthful and eternally faithful. We can't see how hopeless our position is. You see, the problem of sinfulness lies with our hearts rather than with our bodies, the selfish and destructive things that we do with our bodies, the lies and the anger, the greed and the abuse. These things are just symptoms of what's wrong with our hearts. But rather than allow the Holy Spirit to get to work on our hearts, transforming us and making us more like Jesus, we have a tendency to decide that we ourselves can fix what's wrong. So we establish regulations that Paul says, oh, they have an appearance of wisdom, and with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but Paul says they ultimately lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Doesn't mince his words here. They lack any value. We couldn't fix the problem of our sin. Only the death of Jesus, because he's completely without sin, could pay the price to redeem us from our sin. God raised Jesus from the dead to become our king for eternity, an eternal solution to an eternal problem. Well, I know that sometimes, even when we've heard and we've accepted the good news that Jesus died for our sins, and we've put our trust in Jesus, sometimes it can just seem as if it's more effort than we can manage to sustain the Christian life. It just seems too hard to be always wrestling in prayer, to be always ready to proclaim the gospel whenever we get the chance. Well, Christian life is often difficult, challenging, and it can just feel sometimes like a hard slog. And it does require us to face up to and grapple with our weaknesses. And there will be times when it reduces us to tears. Coping with the everyday demands of work and flatmates and family and commuting and the A14 roadworks. All of those are hard enough without feeling that we should somehow be coping with them better because of being a Christian. And perhaps we do sometimes feel, oh, it would be nice if living as a Christian was nothing more than a set of exercises that we can tick off. Something that we can actually manage and cope with and control. Been to church? Tick. Gone to Roots this week? Tick. Picked up a Bible, had my quiet time? Tick. How tempting it is to make being a Christian something that we're in charge of. Instead of always feeling, oh, there's something more I could be doing. Let's face it, we all like a shortcut. But these man-made rules, based on human commands and teachings, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, they're not going to address the eternal problem of how we can grow in holiness and godliness. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can achieve that transformation. So what a mistake it would be to do these things, attending church, going to home group, even reading the Bible, out of the misconceived idea that if we can do these things for God, he'll do something for us, as if we could somehow put God in our debt. Rather, we go to church, we go to home group as an expression of our part in the body of the church, to be taught from God's word, to pray and to praise God together, to be encouraged, to be in fellowship with one another. We read the Bible so that the Holy Spirit can guide us towards a deeper knowledge and understanding of God and of his plans. Let's resist that temptation to stay in the Christian equivalent of the shallow water, where we know we'll have no difficulty in standing up because we're in charge of what we are prepared to do. Because when living as a Christian becomes especially challenging, and there will be times like that, it'll be good to have the experience of knowing that when we've ventured out from the shore, Jesus has been with us, encouraging us and helping us to get better at coping with the choppy waters of life. Maybe money is tight. Clients are hard to please. Work hard to come by. Teenagers going through a particularly gruesome phase. And close family members seem to lurch from one crisis to another, none of them of their own making. Maybe even the most heartfelt prayers about these things at times seem to go unanswered. Well, those are just the times when we need to draw deep on our experience with Jesus and remember what Jesus has already done for us, why God may even have planned things that way. In those difficult times, it's going to be important to remember that we have a Saviour. We don't need or want a star chart. We mustn't reduce being a Christian to being something that we can manage. We need to focus instead on the reality that is found in Christ. And as we come to communion, we'll be remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross, what God did when he raised Jesus from the dead. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us strength to live the life that we now have through Jesus. Let's not settle for life as a series of do's and don'ts that don't work, that are policed by those who flaunt their spiritual experiences with a false humility that is discouraging, divisive, and destructive. Jesus came to offer us treasure in heaven, not life on a treadmill. Let's remember that we're on the highway of holiness, on our way to heaven. Let's live that way. I'll just pray for us. Father God, please forgive us when we've reduced following you to a list of do's and don'ts. Open our eyes to fully appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. Help us to take our strength from you and not from ourselves when we feel buffeted by life's challenges. Amen.